Starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Let's pray. You hold in your hand the days of all men. All life and breath are yours. You are the God of angel armies. You go before us and behind us and surround us. You lead the way. You care for us. You are the good shepherd. You are the Almighty One. Why, O Lord, do we want to wander away from you? Why are we hesitant about following your good way? Awaken us, Lord, to the beauty of your path and your shepherding. I pray that by the power of your Spirit right now in this room, in this hour, you would use your word to just change our hearts, to be able to see, open our eyes to see the goodness of your way, your path, and your shepherding, so that we would want to follow and not be so prone to wander. Let us know that sweetness of trusting in our Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a reporter investigating the citrus industry, and he went into an area where there was a man sorting oranges. They're coming down the conveyor, just like the I Love Lucy thing, where he's just taking the oranges, and there's three holes. He puts the big ones in a big hole, little ones in a little hole, and the bad ones in another hole. That's his job all day long. He's doing this, and this reporter watches him do this painfully boring job for as long as he could stand it. And finally, he's like, how can you do this job? I mean, you're just all day long, you do nothing but just sort and put oranges in holes. I mean, what? How can you do that? And the guy says, oh man, you don't know the half of it. From the time I clock in till the time I go home at night, all day long, it's nothing but decisions, decisions, decisions. And I just tell that little story to illustrate the fact that, you know, some of us have less important decisions we make. Others have more important decisions, but all of us are making decisions all day long, right? That's life. That's what you do. You just make decisions all day long. It's what it means to be a human being. And those decisions determine your destiny, right? They determine what happened to you, what happens to you. I remember back in 2000, there was a man in Boulder who made the decision to go to McDonald's to get a burger. He sits down to eat a burger, and that decision cost him his life because a car went out of control, crashed into the McDonald's, and killed him. See, it's not just our decisions that determine our destiny. It's our decisions combined with the unforeseen, fluky things that come out of nowhere that determine our destiny. So how do you make decisions that are going to have good outcomes when you don't know what these unforeseen things might be? That's the question that has captivated mankind for centuries, which is why there's always been divination. Divination is the attempt to find out what's going to happen in the future so that I can make decisions that'll have a good outcome. Leo Oppenheimer in the Department of Near Eastern Studies at the University of Chicago has studied ancient cuneiform writings in Sumeria and Assyria and Babylon, all that whole area there. And he's devoted himself to studying these ancient writings. And of all the ancient writings he's found, he said 90% of them, secular or religious, 90% of all the ancient writings have in one form or another to do something to do with divination. It's what we, I mean, mankind strives for this. Because if you can just get a little bit of inside information about what's going to happen in the future, you can save yourself a lot of grief, right? If you can just see that that car is going to crash into that McDonald's at that time, you can just have a Whopper that day and you'll go to Burger King instead. If Jeff and Lori would have known the hazard on the road that last Wednesday, if they could have looked and seen that, then their car wouldn't look like a crushed pop can right now, and Lori's ankle wouldn't be all smashed up. And so throughout history, people have been listening to astrologists, reading tea leaves, tarot cards, palm reading, Ouija boards, crystal balls, fortune tellers, channeling, psychics, whatever they can do to just get some information about the future so that they can get a leg up on the unknown and the unpredictable. All of that is divination. It's called divination, and Scripture strictly forbids all of that. Deuteronomy 18:10, let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who's a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. But it always, throughout the centuries, it's persisted. Even in our culture, where people pride themselves on being scientific and rational and all that, these things abound. And people want to read their astrology report and all these things. And they'll always abound. That'll always be part of humanity. People will always be involved in divination because our decisions, combined with the things that we can't see coming, determine our destiny. And all of that, all of this gives rise to one of the most driving, powerful appetites of the human soul, and that is the appetite, the desire for divine guidance. We crave guidance. We learn very quickly in our lives that decisions matter. They have outcomes, sometimes painful ones, sometimes long-term consequences. And we can't see even 1 second into the future. We don't know what's going to happen. And we don't know what factors are going to arise. And even the stuff that we do know, even in the present, we can't possibly gather all the relevant data for making a particular decision. And so we are in desperate need of guidance from someone who can see the future and who does understand all the relevant data. We're in the midst of a study through the 23rd Psalm, which is a beautiful description of many of the benefits that come from having a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with God. The Lord, if the Lord is your shepherd, you lack nothing. You'll have absolutely everything you need for doing His will. He'll supply you with everything you need. And the first thing that you need is rest, and so He makes you lie down in green pastures. Next thing you need is nourishment and satisfaction of the deepest cravings of your soul, and so He gives you spiritual food and drink. He restores your soul and renews you. And that's where we left off last time, right there at the beginning of verse 3. The next benefit that comes from having a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with God is this thing that all human souls are hungry for and crave, guidance. Guidance. Look at verse 3. He guides me. He guides me. What a great promise. And we need that because we're sheep, right? Unlike most animals, sheep need, I mean, sheep cannot find even food and drink for themselves, which is unusual among animals. Other animals have the ability to sense. They can find a water hole, even from miles away. They can just detect where it is and somehow find. Sheep can't do that. They can't find water, nor can they find food. They can't find another pasture. They'll just stay, right? Whatever pasture they're in, they'll just stay there. And they'll just eat it right to the ground, right down to the dirt, and start eating the dirt. And they'll destroy the plants. They'll kill them all. Now, sheep, you might have heard sheep are really dumb animals. They're actually not. Sheep, compared to other animals, are actually fairly intelligent animals. But they just have no sense of direction or navigation. Sheep is the only animal in the world that can be totally lost within a few miles of home. Just no idea how to get there, and they just wander in circles. Just agitation, baying, and sometimes panic. And they're especially vulnerable to being misled. Because not only do they not have a good sense of direction, but they have this innate instinct to follow. They're just followers, right? And so they'll follow the leader, whatever. And it's not necessarily the wisest sheep in the bunch or the oldest or the smartest. It's just whatever sheep starts moving, that's the one they follow. Oh, he looks like he knows where he's going. I'll follow him, you know? And that's what they do, right? That's what it. And that's us, isn't it? That's us. Somebody's confident, they get up and they're confident and they speak something and you believe them, you know? We're easily misled. We don't know where to go. We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what decisions will result in the best outcomes for us. We can't see the future. We are in desperate need of a shepherd to guide us and lead us through life. God created a world in which navigation through life is absolutely impossible for a human being without divine guidance. We can't do it. We can't see the future. And people don't have a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with God. They're not being led by Him as their shepherd. They just wander blindly through life. That's what they have to do. They can never know for sure that they're where they're supposed to be. For all they know, they're living totally in the wrong place. They took the wrong job. They're married to the wrong person. And they don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're supposed to be. They don't know how to get there. They're just flying blind through life. But if the Lord is your shepherd, He will give you rest. He will give you nourishment. He will give you satisfaction. And He will give you guidance. He'll walk you through life. What a promise. What a promise. And it's guaranteed. It is guaranteed. If the Lord is your shepherd, He will guide you. He won't leave you hanging. And if you doubt that, just peek ahead at the end of the verse and see what God's motivation is for why He guides you. Verse 3, He says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's for the sake of His reputation. Name here refers to reputation. It's for His renown. It's for His glory. That's why He guides you. How important is that to God? How important is His own glory? That's the most important thing there is. That's the reason why God does everything He does, is for His glory. Because that's the most important thing there is. That's the best thing for us. I mean, the biggest favor God could ever do for humanity is put His glory on display. Because it's beautiful, it's beneficial to us. Nothing is more healthy for us. Nothing brings us greater joy and happiness. Nothing profits us more than seeing His glory. It is the absolute best thing that can happen to us. And it's the absolute best thing that can happen, period. It's just the best thing of all the things that can happen. Nothing is better than God being glorified. See, there's some things that are really bad. There's some things that are neutral. There's some things that are good. There's some things that are really, really good. And then there's the best, absolute best thing of all. And that is God's glory being put on display. God's name being magnified. It's the best thing that can happen. And so it's God's number one priority. Uppermost in God's affections. He cares more about this than anything else. The glorification of His own name. Because that's what's best for everybody. So you read through Scripture. If God were to put anything ahead of His own name and His priorities, He'd be guilty of idolatry. Is God an idolater? No. Does He worship the creation? No. No, His name is supreme. And so you read through Scripture and you find this phrase again and again and again. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. You see that over and over because that's the priority. And that's exactly what we see here. He guides us for His name's sake. Why does God guide us? I mean, why bother? What does it matter? What does it matter if a little microbe like me gets guidance? What does it matter if some little speck of dust on a speck of dust in the universe gets guided through life? Why is that important? It's important for one reason. Because it's tied to God's name. God promised to tend His sheep. And to guide them. And so if He doesn't, then His reputation is tarnished and His glory is diminished. And that would be the worst thing that could possibly happen in the universe. And God will never let that happen. Now, if you grew up in the self-esteem church culture where God saves you because of how important you are, then this might be a bit of a disappointment to you to hear this, that God's first concern is with His own glory and not yours. But it really should be an encouragement to us, not a disappointment. Because if God has tied our well-being with His name, then that means our good is the most certain thing there is. Because there's nothing more certain than God glorifying His name. If showing kindness to you meant God had to take a break from glorifying His own name for a minute to deal with you, then that would be bad news because that would put your good down low on his priority list. But that's never the case. They're one and the same. God honors and glorifies his own name by blessing you and guiding you. So many times in the Old Testament, guidance is a sign of restoration. When God punishes Israel, he removes his guidance. And then when he's restoring them, the very first thing he gives back is guidance. He says, okay, I'll guide you now. And they know they're forgiven. You can bank on the fact that God is going to guide you forever and ever because that's tied to his name. And that's great news for me because that means that functioning as a good shepherd, him functioning as a good shepherd, is not dependent on me functioning as a good sheep, which is great news. In fact, the whole reason I need him to be a good shepherd is because I'm such a lousy lamb half the time, right? I'm in need of restoring because I wander like a sheep. I need to be protected from all the dangers I subject myself to. I need someone to make me lie down in green pastures and rest because I'm so uptight I can't rest myself. He remains a good shepherd even when I'm a bad sheep because his shepherding isn't tied to my performance. His shepherding is tied to his name. So, if he guides us for the sake of his name and his fame and his renown, then let's make his name glorious. Let's make his guidance famous. Let's talk about it a lot. Let's publish this stuff. What a crime against God's name it would be if he guided me and that didn't result in his name being glorified. If I shut my mouth and I fail to speak excitedly and joyfully to people a lot about how God has faithfully guided me, what reason does God have to continue to faithfully guide me? If the whole point is for his reputation and his name and it's not happening, why would he have any reason to continue to guide me? So let's make his guiding famous among ourselves. Let's talk about it. The other day, Rudy set an appointment with me, and he drove all the way over here from where he lives just to spend an hour with me to tell me two stories, both about how God guided him in his life. One was how God guided him through this amazing business success that he had years ago. And the other story was about how God guided him through this complete business disaster that he went through not long ago. Both of them incredibly encouraging stories about how God guides us through life. It was one of the most profitable hours I spent all week because at the end, God was more glorious and more beautiful and more desirable in my eyes as a result of hearing those stories. If God guides us for the sake of his reputation, shouldn't we be telling lots of stories about how God guides us? Otherwise, how will it impact his reputation? So, David tells us that God guides us, and then he tells us why God guides us. But there's one more thing we need to know. Where God guides us. That's important too, because if you just walk up to somebody and say, hey, guide me. If you just walk up to someone on the street, some random person, say, guide me. I want you to be my guide. Guide me. What are they going to say? They're like, okay, where? Where do you want to go? What kind of guidance do you want? Guide me, you need guidance to get down to the Pepsi Center, or you need guidance for how to pick the best stocks or investments, or you need guidance on how to impress a girl, what is it, what kind of guidance do you want? Guidance only has meaning if there's a particular goal in mind, an objective, a direction, some place you want to be guided to. So the next time you ask God for guidance, and you pray, God, guide me, give me guidance here, give me wisdom in this decision. If you're praying that and a voice came back from heaven and said, guidance where? For what? What goal? What would you say? If you're trying to decide, oh, should I be this house or that house? Or should I take this job or that job? And you pray for guidance. God, give me wisdom. Give me guidance. What outcome are you really asking for? Is your goal for him to guide you towards the option that'll get you the most money, the best financial situation, or the optimal situation as far as comfort, to make you give you the least amount of trouble? See, most of the time when we pray for guidance, we don't even have anything, and we don't identify explicitly what our goal is, and we don't give any conscious thought to what our goal really is. But if we really drill down into our hearts and ask, what is it that I'm really seeking guidance for? All too often, it could just boil down to either comfort or money, right? Guide me into the most comfortable or the richest situation. God, guide me into this situation that's going to have the most pleasant outcome, the easiest outcome, or the most financially favorable outcome. And if that's you, and you've been wondering, why isn't God answering my prayers? I'm praying for guidance. Why isn't He showing me the way? It may be because God never promised to guide you into paths of money or guide you into paths of comfort and ease. What kind of guidance does God promise here? Look at verse 3. He guides me in paths of what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Now, righteousness, that's just right living. That's just doing what God said. Living in a way that pleases God, that showcases the glory, that obeys His commands, doing His will, loving your wife, honoring your husband, obeying your parents, serving the saints of God, enduring suffering and hardship without getting angry, considering others more important than yourselves, humility, patience, kindness, peace, joy, faithfulness, truthfulness, self-control, purity, faith, godly speech, generosity, humility, wisdom, all of these kinds of things. Those are the paths of righteousness. That's where God will guide you. That's what He's promising here, is to guide you in those paths. He has not promised to guide you into the best financial situation, into the best health situation, into the most comfortable situation. He's promised to guide you in paths of righteousness. That's why the world prefers divination over guidance. Right? Because divination promises to show you what will happen in the future. So you can just look and see what's going to happen in the future, and then you can decide what decision is best for your agenda. But guidance from God doesn't do that. Have you noticed that when God gives you guidance, He doesn't show you the future? He doesn't do it by showing you the future. He just tells you what direction will be in the direction of His agenda, and it may or may not match up with your agenda. That's why the world isn't interested in guidance. They want divination. If you say, God, what job should I take? Give me guidance. What that prayer should mean is, God, show me which job will result in a greater opportunities for righteousness. Guide me into that job. Whichever one will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ the most. Guide me to that job. Even if it's the lower paying one. Even if it's the harder one. Even if it's the one I'm going to get fired from. Guide me to that job. If you're praying for, you know, guidance on where to live, your prayer should mean, God, between these two housing situations, which one should I choose? Show me the one that will result in greater righteousness. If you're praying for a spouse, God, lead me to the right spouse. What are you asking? Are you asking for the spouse that will serve you the most and love you the best? Or are you asking for the spouse that will result in the most righteousness? What if you say, God, lead me to the right spouse? And God says, okay, here's a spouse that will give you lots of opportunities for patience and long-suffering and selfless love and give you tons of practice with forgiveness and humility. Is that an answer to your prayers? He guides us in paths of righteousness. He's not promising to guide us anywhere else, just there. The only prayer that He's promising to answer here for guidance is the prayer, Lord, guide me into righteousness. And He will do that. He will do that. Which is a marvelous truth. Because what that means is you never have to sin. Did you know that? There's always a righteous path available to you. God will never close the doors of righteousness so that you can't find a righteous path. You never have to choose a sinful path, ever. He won't put you in that position. There's never a time when you literally have to choose between the lesser of two evils. You don't have to. And that's really important information for some of you who are prone to a lot of self-condemnation. Because your tendency is just to assume pretty much everything you do is sinful somehow, right? And you're always apologizing. You're constantly for everything. And you always feel like you've blown it. And you just sense that God is disappointed with you 24/7. And you're talking about, oh yeah, I'm so sinful. Oh, I do this bad. I do that bad. I do everything bad. And then, but if somebody asks you, okay, tell me exactly what you did wrong. What Bible principle did you violate there? What should you have done different? A lot of times I ask that to people. They'll come and they're riddled with guilt. They'll come for counseling. They're just overwhelmed with guilt. And I say, what should you have done? What should you have done different than what you did? And they think, I don't know. I can't think of anything better. Every other option I can think of would have been more sinful. If that's the case, then what you chose was the righteous path, because God always leads you in righteousness. He'll never force you into a situation where you have to sin, ever. So the best path available to you right now is the righteous path, because he's not going to put you in a position where you have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out. Always. Always. You don't have to sin. You don't have to choose a sinful path. Okay? So we've seen that God guides us, and why he guides us, and where he guides us. But most of us has one more nagging question. How does he guide us? How do you know where to go? When you pray, God, give me wisdom, give me guidance, point me in the right way. How do you know when he's answered that prayer? How can you tell? It's important for us to know the answer to that, because a lot of Christians, frankly, the way that they try to follow God's guidance is little more than Christianized superstition. It's just, instead of using a crystal ball or astrology or an Ouija board or something like that, they do a Christianized version of those same things, like play Bible roulette. You know what that is? You just flop open your Bible, there's your answer, you know. And it doesn't matter if it's in context, out of context, whatever. You're trying to decide, God, should I go skiing? My friends want me to go skiing with them this weekend. Should I go up with them or not? I don't know what I should do. I'll turn to the Bible for guidance, and you flop it open, and you land your finger, and you're like, oh, Job 38:22. Have you seen the storehouses of the snow? Bingo, there's my answer. I guess God wants me to go skiing. And what they do is they're turning the Bible into a book of magic. They're using God's holy word in a way that's detestable to God. In other cases, they don't even pretend to use the Bible. There's a lot of Christians, they just interpret mental impressions. It's the voice of God. They just get a feeling. It's like, oop, I'm being prompted. That's God's voice. That must be God speaking to me because I feel it strongly. Another popular method is to use peace as evidence of God's guidance. I feel a sense of peace about this. I made this decision, and I know it's the right decision. I know it's what God wants because I'm just totally at peace. I've decided to, you know, leave that situation, and now I'm at peace. So I know it's God's will. That's superstition. Superstition is anytime you believe something and there's no rational reason to believe that thing. That's superstition. The Bible does not tell us that just because you feel a sense of peace, that's God's will for you. Anytime you leave a hard situation, you're going to feel more at rest. Obviously, there's some hard situation. God wants you to deal with it, to reconcile a broken relationship or deal with some hard thing, and you just walk away and then life is easier. Of course that's going to feel like peace. That's not God's guidance. That's just disobedience. What do we see in Scripture? Jonah. God tells him, go to Nineveh. So he goes to Tarshish. Goes the exact opposite direction. Total, just flat out disobedience to God. And right in the middle of his extreme disobedience, what's happening? He's on a boat, dead asleep. He's got such incredible inner peace that he is fast asleep on a boat in a storm that's sinking the ship. And they have to rouse him to wake him up. That's peace. I mean, that's a lot of peace. And he's in disobedience. Meanwhile, Jesus, the night before he's crucified, does he seem peaceful? I mean, he's dead centered right in the middle of God's will. Nobody's ever been more centered in the middle of God's will than Jesus was that night. And yet, such turmoil and agitation on the inside. He's sweating blood. peace isn't the way to figure God's guidance. Another method that's similar to that is that a lot of people have used is putting out a fleece. Have you heard of that? I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm just going to test and see what God... So that means, God, if this happens, then you want me to choose option A. If that happens, then that means you want me to choose option B. And people call that putting out a fleece. That's not putting out a fleece. That phrase, putting out a fleece, comes from Judges 6 with Gideon. When he put the fleece on the ground and it got wet and all that. The problem with that method for discerning God's will is it totally ignores what actually happened in Judges 6. You know what happened in Judges 6? Gideon is minding his own business. All of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven. God tells him, go attack that giant army with your little band of guys. And Gideon says, okay, I will, but I just want to double check to verify that you're God before I go do that. Is that all right? Can I ask you to just do a few miracles just so I know you're God? And God says, sure, and he does the miracles. That's putting out a fleece. Okay? Asking God to do miracles to verify that it's his voice. It's not when you say, well, if it rains tomorrow, that means God wants me to do this thing. If it doesn't rain, it's that thing. It's more like, God, if this voice I just heard is you, make the sun come up in the west tomorrow morning instead of the east. Then I'll know for sure. That's putting out a fleece. I heard a story of one woman who she was going to put out a fleece. She's trying to decide about whether she should go on this trip out of state. And she's praying about it. She asks for guidance. She wakes up in the morning. First thing she sees is her alarm clock. And it says 7:47. Time to get on a plane, right? See, that's not putting out a fleece. A fleece would be, Lord, if you want me to go, make it like 7:67. Make my clock say that. Then I know something's up, right? Because that would be a miracle. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Okay. Wasn't sure if you're tracking. See, the digital... never mind. If we want to hear from God, we're not in a position of demanding what method he needs to use to speak to us. To guide us. We need to accept whatever guidance he gives. Now, does God sometimes speak in dramatic ways, sometimes unusual ways? Sure, sure. Is God capable of just speaking audibly from heaven to talk to you? Absolutely. Absolutely. He could send you an email. He could do whatever he wants. But one time he spoke through a donkey. But does that mean that every time you need guidance, you go down to the barnyard? No. Because why? Because the issue isn't what God can do. The issue is what God has God promised to do. If we really want to be guided by God, we're going to seek his guidance in the ways that he taught us to seek it. And the Bible has a lot to say about how to do that, how to seek guidance from God. And I'm not going to take the time to do a whole biblical theology on that topic right now. I just want to try to figure out what this one verse is telling us about how to seek his guidance. And that is, it starts with going down paths of righteousness, okay? That's the most fundamental beginning principle of receiving guidance from God, staying on paths of righteousness. So if you have to choose between a sinful option and a righteous option, then obviously you choose the righteous one. That's God's guidance. Always. God never leads you into a sinful option. He's never calling you to divorce your wife or if you don't have grounds, or to do some sinful thing. He's never. But what about those decisions that aren't moral issues? They're two righteous options. Should I go to this Bible college or that Bible college? You know, or should I marry this Christian or that Christian? Or should I do? How do you make decisions like that? Should I go to this church that has the great teaching, or should I go to the church that has the excellent fellowship? Or, you know, how do I decide this stuff? Now, I did a whole sermon series on how to seek God's guidance in those things. It's called How to Make Wise Decisions. It's on Food for Your Soul. I'm not going to repeat all that now. For now, I just want to focus on this verse. Psalm 23:3, paths of righteousness. What does that principle teach us about seeking God's guidance? And here's one thing it teaches us. The ordinary way that God typically guides us through life is he shows us the right path from the vantage point of the righteous path. So if you're standing on the righteous path, you'll be able to see the wise course better than when you're not on that path. God says, Here's the right, you know, you're going through life, and all of a sudden you have a decision. It's like, okay, that's the righteous one there. I'll take that. Okay, here's holiness here. I'll follow that. This is what righteousness demands this. I'll go over here. And you establish a pattern of doing that. And the more you establish that pattern, the more that when you get to the non-moral issues, the hard wisdom decisions, you'll be able to be good at making those decisions after having established that pattern of seeking righteousness. So seeking guidance from God isn't mainly a quest for messages, it's mainly a quest for holiness. Okay? It's not so much God give me the answer as much as God put me on the path where I'll be able to see the answer. See the wise course. Paths of righteousness are always the best vantage point to spot the wise course. As soon as we drop down into the lowlands of sin, our vision gets clouded. Most of the time, guidance is a product not of ecstatic visions or dreams, but of spiritual discernment. Just looking what the Bible says, taking the principles, discerning good and bad, right and wrong, wise and foolish. So the more we take righteous paths, the more God will do that. He'll give us alertness. The Holy Spirit will come and give us alertness to our circumstances and spiritual sensitivity to the implications of God, these principles from God's Word for our current situation. In other words, walking on paths of righteousness clears things up. It just gives you clear vision. Turn to Isaiah 42. I want you to see this verse because it's such a great way to state this, the way that God guides us. It really helps with understanding. Isaiah 42, verse 16. God promises guidance here. He says, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. Now mark this. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. That's how God guides us. He turns the darkness in front of us into light. He turns on the lights. He lets us see the wise course. He guides us not by saying, choose this option, choose that option. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he just turns on the lights and we can see the wise option. We can see the factors that would point one direction over the other direction. And he does this through his word, properly interpreted. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we look at his word and it just shines the next step. It says, okay, that's the wise course right here and then right here, step at a time. And so we want to understand the wisdom literature, what they call the wisdom literature scripture in the middle of your Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, that section, especially Proverbs. Just really get it, drill it into your heart. Make sure you internalize that wisdom. The more you internalize it, the more the Holy Spirit will use that to show you the right path. It just needs to become a part of you. Sometimes people want to seek guidance from God without doing the hard work of studying Scripture. But Proverbs 6:20 says, take these principles, these wisdom principles, bind them on your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. If you want God's word to speak to you, you got to get it inside you. So you're faced with a really hard decision. You don't have any idea what the wise course is. So you ask God, guide me, show me, God, show me. And the normal way that God answers that prayer is just by turning on the lights. So the wise course just becomes clear. And now I can see it. Ah, yes, of course. And it's no mystery. And you could show it to anybody and they could see, yep, that's the wise course because the lights are on. They don't have to take your word for it. Well, I had a dream or I heard a vision or whatever. You can just say, see, this is the way wisdom points and everyone will be able to see it. That's the way God guides us. And when that happens, it's always the Holy Spirit's doing. Don't fall into the error of thinking the Holy Spirit always can only be acting when something bizarre is going on or something really out of the ordinary. Because if you think that, then by definition, you're saying the Holy Spirit's never there when ordinary things happen, right? Don't think that the Holy Spirit, his guidance has to be irrational. Some people think that. It has to go against wisdom. It has to go against reason in order for it to be the Holy Spirit. Why would we think that? The Holy Spirit, is that the way he communicates in his word that he inspired? No. No, there's no reason to think that. Every time you use wisdom at all, if you just say, well, this is obviously smarter than doing that, anytime you do that, that's the Holy Spirit. That's why Christians in Romans 8:14, the children of God, are referred to as those who are led by the Spirit of God. That's just the normal Christian life. You're being led by the Spirit. So, when I resist the Spirit in some area of my life, I have less guidance in all areas, right? The more I distance myself from the guide, the less guidance I tend to have. And the less insight I have, the cloudier my vision gets. The more time I spend off the path of righteousness, the less ability I have to discern God's guidance. I'm like the people in Ephesians 4 who says they're darkened in their understanding and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The more I harden myself against the Lord, the more everything gets dark. Or like in Romans when it says they suppress the truth and so their hearts are darkened. Can't see. So the tempter comes along and he says, Daryl, spend a few seconds thinking about this sin. Spend a few seconds enjoying this lustful thought or this angry thought or this selfish thought or this vengeful thought or this greedy fantasy or whatever. Yeah, technically it's forbidden, but it's no big deal. I mean, what harm is it going to do? It's just for a few seconds. Just for a few seconds. And then you can go right, push it right out of your mind and go right back to the righteous path. And you can pat yourself on the back for how quickly you pushed this sinful thought out of your mind this time. And so I give in. Okay, just a few seconds. I give in. And as soon as I do it, all it takes is a few seconds off the righteous path before I totally lose sight of the goodness and the beauty of that righteous path. I can still see the right path. It's right there. That's the godly path. That's the righteous path. But it's just not appealing to me right now. It only takes a few seconds, and you lose sight of the goodness of that path. My brain is still telling me that is the path towards joy, but my heart is saying, no, it's not. And so I take a few more steps off the righteous path into sin, and then a few more, and a few more, and the longer I keep doing that, the darker my spiritual vision gets. And then when I get to that moment where I'm faced with a really hard decision, I need wisdom, I can't see. My vision's clouded. And even if suppose I do step off just for a few seconds and I get right back on. Even that, every time I do that, what I'm doing, I'm training my heart to pick the wrong path at the moment of temptation. And that's deadly because I'm doing harm to my ability to follow the shepherd at those moments when I most need to follow the shepherd, and that is in the moments of temptation. The more I follow my flesh and let my flesh control my decision making, the harder it's going to be for me to see God's guidance in my life. You know, to be able to spot the wise path takes spiritual insight. It's like a hunter. You know, I remember when I used to hunt with my dad, I was always amazed at how he could spot game. He used to be driving along, all of a sudden he's just like, hey, there's an elk. It's like, where? You know, and he's pointing, and you know, he's got in his sights and everything. Finally, he shoots. I still don't see it. Walk up to it, finally, oh, yeah, there it is. And he had such ability to see game, and that's just a trained eye. And if you use that as an analogy for the deer, thinking the deer is God's way, the way God guides us isn't so much by making the deer more visible. He guides us by training our eyesight to be able to spot. Just like my dad could spot game when everyone else, all they could see is branches and leaves. So the spiritual person can spot God's way when everyone else can only see dead ends. He gives you insight. The Holy Spirit gives you insight. But each time we step off the path of righteousness, we cloud that over. Now, some of you are probably seeing a major problem with what I'm saying. You're thinking, okay, if God guides us just by opening our eyes to wisdom, showing us the wise course, how does that help with those unforeseeable, fluky things that happen, like a car crashing into the store? Wisdom might keep you from, like, going out and driving on the ice in a blizzard, But what about those times when you go out on a perfectly good day with perfectly good conditions and you wear your seatbelt and your helmet and you take every possible precaution and you're safe and you still get T-boned by some drunk driver running a red light? Living by wisdom can make that sort of thing a little bit less likely, but it can't always save you from these unforeseeable, fluky things that come out of the blue. See, what I need protection from is two things. I need protection from the foolish, dumb path, but I also need, and wisdom can help me there, but I also need protection from the crazy, unpredictable stuff that not even wisdom can see coming. Who's going to protect me from that stuff? That's why the world wants divination. They can just look into a crystal ball. They can see the drunk driver coming into that intersection at that moment. You just avoid the intersection. Simple as that. So why does God forbid divination? Why doesn't God guide us with that kind of thing? Why doesn't he give us a Christian crystal ball that we can look into? When we ask for guidance and he says, here's some guidance, and he just shows you what's going to happen in the future. Why wouldn't God do that? Just run a video. Here's what's going to happen. Now make your decisions. Why do you suppose he doesn't do that? He doesn't do that because what God wants us to do is glorify him by living according to wisdom and then trusting him with the rest, trusting him with the unforeseeable things. Live by wisdom, and then living by wisdom will save you from unnecessary trouble. Leave the rest to God. I mean, think about it. What if you could see the future? What would you do? How would that help? I mean, suppose you could look into a crystal ball and you could see that drunk driver coming. How do you know for sure that it's not the best thing for you to get in a car accident today? Because sometimes that's what's best, right? Sometimes suffering is exactly what you need. We need a certain amount of suffering in life. How would you ever know? If you could just see the future, you can't. Only God knows for sure if it's best for you to get into an accident or to die. Sometimes the best place for you, the absolute best place for you, is to travel right through the valley of the shadow of death. And so that's where your shepherd leads you. But if you could just look into the future and make decisions, when would you ever go into the valley of the shadow of death? Never. When would you ever inflict suffering on yourself? Can you imagine if God put you in charge of giving yourself the adequate amount of suffering? Oh, that'd be horrible. You just figure out, it's like, I think I need to have the flu, inject the flu, you know, I mean, I think it's time for me to bust my ankle, crack, you know, I mean, that would just be horrible if you had to do that. You don't have to do that. You can trust God for all that. If we just live by wisdom principles and entrust him with the rest, then we can rest assured that every single thing that happens to you is for your greatest good and his highest glory. Everything. And that includes big things and little things. God cares about every detail of your life, everything. Even the seemingly random things are totally under his control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You roll the dice, God decides which number comes up. Why? Why does he care about that? Because he cares about everything. And he's in control of everything. Aren't you glad he's your shepherd? He decides what happens with your life. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but Yahweh determines his steps. God determines what happens. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a heart, or a man's heart, but it is Yahweh's purpose that prevails. So how can a man understand his own way? God decides. It's his purpose that's going to happen. You live by wisdom the best you can. And then what God will do is he'll use your wise decisions and your not so wise decisions and your really stupid decisions and every other decision and all the fluky things that come out of the blue, and he'll use it all and make sure you end up exactly where he wants you to be. And you can trust that. I mean, just think about it. Just look at your life, past 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however long you want to go back. How did you get here? This path that you took? Did you plan that? I mean, you were making decisions, free will, all the way along. You're freely making decisions all the way along. Did you plan this path? Did you determine that you were going to take this crazy route? I didn't. That's why it says, how can a man understand his own way? I look back, I can't understand. I mean, I didn't come out of high school and think, oh, you know what? I've got it all planned. I think I'm going to go to California, spend a year there in college, run out of money, come back home, go to Colorado Christian, then Chicago, then youth pastor job there, get fired after 2 years, then Minnesota, then Colorado Springs, then Canyon City, then Florence, then Seminary, then Hillsdale, Oklahoma, and then Louisville, then Erie, and get fired 3 times, spiritual train wreck at my last ministry, painful recovery, then some more seminary, then Agape. No. I did not plan that. My plan was more like high school Agape. You know, that's kind of how I visioned it going. That would have never worked. I promise you, you would not want me to be your pastor right out of high school. It would not have worked. I needed all those twists and turns and crashes and everything else. I needed that. And so God did it. He did it. I was making free decisions all the way along, but there's a lot of stuff that's outside of my control, and God took care of all that. So today, the rest of this day, tonight, into tomorrow, the rest of this week, as you encounter all the zigs and zags and ups and downs of God's providence for your life, all the red lights and the disrupted plans and the unexpected changes and your kids doing crazy stuff and whatever, when you get to go through all that, realize you are experiencing the outworking of the infinite, perfectly wise, brilliant mind of a loving shepherd who is guiding you every step of the way right exactly where he wants you to go. It's your shepherd who brought you here. You are here at this point in your life because of your shepherd, and it's your shepherd who's going to take you to the next place you need to be. Aren't you glad the Lord is your shepherd? Because it eliminates second guessing. You know, this is the great thing about having the Lord as your shepherd. People who don't have God as their shepherd, once they see how things shake out, they're plagued with regret and worry about anxiety about, oh, I should have taken another course. I should have gone another way. I should have invested in whatever. I took the wrong career path. I married the wrong person. I'm in the wrong place. And in their case, could be right. All that could be true. In their case, maybe the Lord, let them go down a terrible path. But in your case, if you're a sheep, you have a sheep-shepherd relationship with God, He is your shepherd. You don't have to worry about any of that. You didn't take the wrong career path. You didn't marry the wrong person. You might have made some really foolish decisions along the road that made your path become a lot bumpier than it needed to be. But bumpy or smooth, either way, the Lord is your shepherd. You can rest assured that He has been guiding you all along, and He will continue to guide you so that you will end up exactly where you need to be for your greatest good and His highest glory.
Thank you, Lord.
Suppose Jesus Christ just walked right in those doors right now, just in the flesh, came in here physically, walked in here, came up to the front and said this. Just said, "Hello, my name is Jesus. I am the Son of God. I came into the world to save sinners and give them complete fullness of happiness and satisfaction and everlasting life. By my death and resurrection, I paid the penalty for your sin. And by my wisdom and knowledge, I can show you how to make choices that will bring you the greatest joy and fulfillment in life. Will you trust me?" What would you say? Would it be, "Well, I'll take the forgiveness and the eternal life, hold the following part. I think my path is going to get me some better joy than what you're saying here." Can you see the folly of that? Can you see if we can trust Him with our eternal well-being, can we not also trust Him to guide us in the very best path every moment of every day? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your guidance. Thank you for being our shepherd and showing us the way. Thank you for these great promises. Help us to trust in them. Forgive us, Lord, for when we resist the way that you guide us and we step off in some other way. Make us followers. Make us rejoice in your guidance and let us publish it. Let us speak of it often. Let us glorify you for the way that you speak to us and guide us and show us the way. so that your name might be glorified. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, so the question is, how come sometimes I say, God, guide me, give me the words to speak to this unbeliever. I want to share the gospel, and man, the prayer is answered in such a dramatic way, you almost want to take notes. Other times, it works the other way, where you pray the same prayer, and you can't even think of, you're babbling. I don't know all of God's reasons for why he answers in exactly the way he answers and the timing he answers, but I can tell you, if he always made it the first way, I don't know about what it would be like for you, but I can tell you what it would be like for me. It would be that fast before I would start, my soul would become convinced, I'm just really smart. I am. I have the gift of gab. I can do this. I could tell myself all day long, no, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. I'd be like Samson. I would just decide, you know what? You can cut off my hair, cut off my access to God. I'll still be able to wax these Philistines. I would start to rely on my own ability. And so God has to sometimes withdraw his enablement to remind me of how utterly helpless I am when he, he's not a vending machine. He's a person, and so you're dealing with a personality who decides things. And sometimes he answers in a certain way, and other times he answers in a different way, our prayers. And we want to plead, and so maybe I need to be praying harder, and maybe I need to, or maybe I just need another reminder of how much I need him. So,
Fred? In the same vein too.
Yeah, okay, so the problem of complacency, especially when it comes to making your way through life, because you get a bunch of good decisions in a row. Everything's working out good. It's like everything you touch turns to gold, and this is working out, that's working out, this job, that house, whatever, everything's good. And pretty soon, you're not in desperation on your knees anymore, because it seems like you've got this. I've got this. I can do this. That's the danger of trouble-free life. There's sometimes when God gives you a rest from trouble, but man, that's dangerous. When he does, because it's so easy to fall into that complacency. Is it impossible to maintain desperate dependence on God in times of blessing? No, it's not impossible. You could do it. You could through the scriptures remind yourself and train your soul to realize every bit of this that I'm enjoying. I'm desperately dependent on God for all this, and that could drive you to your knees in prayer. So it's not, you don't absolutely have to have suffering and loss to maintain desperate dependence on God, but boy, it sure helps. And I tell you, very rarely do you ever hear anybody say, boy, the times of my best spiritual growth, when I made the most progress, it was that time of ease and comfort. They just don't say that. They always say, it was that dark valley, And so learn to treasure the suffering. And then if God gives you a time of ease, don't worry about it. It doesn't mean he hates you. He'll bring you the suffering soon enough. Just be patient. Okay? So. Okay.
It does work, and so maybe you should trust that.
No. Okay, good question. So what about the star? The Magi followed the star, and it led them to Jesus. Isn't that a success story for astrology? And I would say, no, I don't think so. It never says in there that it was astrology. All it says is they followed a star. In fact, astrological theories would not lead them the way that star led them. That star, it was something they literally followed, and they followed it for 1,000 miles across the desert, and then it led them right. It didn't even lead them to where Jesus was. It led them to Herod, and then they had to ask directions to the town that Jesus is in. They get the directions. They get to that town. Then they see the star again. It leads them to a house. There's no astrological sign or horoscope that could do that. So Yeah, it's not an example of astrology. I think the Magi at that time studied both astronomy and astrology, and the science and the superstition were mixed together in that day. They weren't separated like they are today. And so godly men who were in that field would reject the superstition and just follow the science. Pagans would follow both and mix them together. These are godly men, and so my guess is they rejected the superstition and just followed the science. So. But it really didn't take all that much scientific genius to see a star going and follow it. You know? So. Okay, so when Proverbs says, great question, when Proverbs says, man plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps, is that saying, don't plan? Planning's bad. Is that what that's saying? I would say no. In the context of the rest of the book of Proverbs, planning is always spoken well of. So, for example, you got a proverb like, for lack of wisdom, plans fail for lack of wisdom or counsel, and so you should seek counsel. That what that implies is, you should make plans, and it's good if your plans succeed. So get some good, wise counsel. So so based on the rest of Proverbs, I would say God wants us to plan. He teaches us to plan. That's part of ordered, structured living that glorifies God. And it's the way that He orders your steps. But the big picture belongs to Him because He's in control of the unforeseen things. So like... that plan that I, that path that I said I took that I didn't plan out with zigzagging across the country and all the different things that happened to me. You know, I didn't plan all that, but I do believe that God led me through planning and thinking and wise decision making. So when my first year in college, I ran out of money after the first year. Then I had a choice. Should I just go tens of thousands of dollars into debt for my undergraduate degree? Or should I move back home and live with my parents? Now, that's a wisdom decision. And I think that God guided me through the use of wisdom. If I would have stayed and got into debt, I think that would have been a foolish decision. My path would have been bumpier. I think God still would have gotten me where I needed to be, but with a bumpier path instead of a smoother path. And so wisdom... Now, there's other points where I made the foolish decision and I had the bumpier path. But God still managed to get me where He wanted me. So... it's not that God overrides our decisions. I don't think that's what Proverbs 16 is saying. It's saying He uses our decisions. But ultimately, it's His final outcome that is always brought about. So. Okay, so when you have a... Okay, so when you get a gut feeling, how do you know if that's part of God's guidance or if that's just... part of the extra few slices of pizza from last night, you know, or just a random desire. I have this desire. I don't know if this, does that mean God's guiding me? I want to go to college. Does that mean God wants me to go to college? Or, you know, the long answer is that whole sermon series, Making Wise Decisions. The shorter answer is this: when you're discerning how God's guiding you, you want to utilize wisdom. And what wisdom does is it takes all the factors into consideration and chooses the course that's most likely to be the godly course. So one of the factors that you take into consideration, you know, you're taking financial factors into consideration, you're taking emotional factors into consideration, and you're taking your desires into consideration. You can ask yourself, why did God give me a compelling desire to preach? I mean, that's what I did. I said, why am I so driven to always want to preach from... third grade on, I've always wanted to teach the Bible. Why? Why is that such just this compelling, driving thing? And that's a clue. Maybe God wants me to teach. It's not the only factor. You know, your desires, they're not... That's a mistake I think a lot of people make, is they have this compelling desire, and that's the only factor they'll take into consideration. Oh, that's God's prompting me to do... That's not the only factor. I look at that, and then I measure it against everything else. So I have this compelling desire to teach. Well, let me check some other things. Like, when I teach, does the rest of the church affirm, yes, that's your gift? Or are they saying, oh, why don't you try something else? You know? And is there an opportunity for me to do it? And you know, things like that. So sometimes I'll have a compelling desire for something, and I realize, okay, that might be a test where God is saying, okay, all the other wisdom factors are pointing this way, but you have this desire going that way. What are you going to do? Are you going to go the way of wisdom, or are you going to go the way of your desires? So it's not the only factor, but it's just one factor to take into consideration. Okay, so I talked about Bible roulette and fleeces and everything. What about casting lots? Because casting lots seemed like it would fit right in the same thing with superstition, and yet you see it happen in the Bible in a favorable context, with the choosing of the replacement for Judas. Here's my thought on that. The casting of the lots wasn't the only factor in making the decision. Now, if they would have just cast lots and they say, well, God's in control of the casting of lots, so let's just, you know, cast the lot and whatever way it points, then that's the person. They just did that in a random crowd. That would have been folly. That would have been absolute foolishness. They probably would have ended up with an unbeliever. That's not what they did. What they did was they utilized wisdom and they came up with some criteria. They said, well, it's going to have to be somebody who has been with us the whole time from the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way through. It's going to have to be somebody who has personally witnessed the resurrection. It's going to have to, and so they narrow it down to only two candidates with all their wisdom. They use good wisdom principles to narrow it down to just two candidates, and then they cast lots between two perfectly good options. That to me sounds wise, because if they would have done it any other way that wasn't just randomness, then it would have seemed like favoritism. If they choose Matthias over the other guy, then what are they saying? They're saying there's something wrong with that other guy. Or if they choose the other guy, there's something wrong with Matthias. They didn't want to communicate that, probably. And so they just said, well, let God decide this, you know, and because both of them are perfectly qualified. So they just cast the lots, and whichever one it falls, then it's not pointing the negative finger at the other one. So it seems like a wise thing to do. If you have perfectly even a choice between two perfectly even options, then it's fine. Roll the dice, flip a coin, just, you know, get the decision over with and go on, because you've already used wisdom to weed out all the sinful options and all the foolish options. And so you're only left with two wise options. It doesn't matter which one. So you just don't waste too many brain cells trying to pick between two perfectly even options. Although I have found one thing. Sometimes flipping a coin can really be helpful when you think you've got two even options and you really don't. And you can tell that when you want to flip again, right? It's like, I don't know. These are totally even. I don't know which one I want better. I'll flip a coin. Heads, let me flip 2 out of 3, you know? And then it's like, you realize, okay, I guess I do want this other one a little better, you know? So.
What about the role of waiting, rarity, and the waiting?
Okay. So waiting on God, where does that come in? Here's what I would say on that. Good question. I would say wisdom never makes a decision sooner than it has to. So that's just a great principle in general. Don't make a decision sooner than it needs to be made. This is why it's silly. Long engagements are foolish, I think. Because if you're not in a position to get married right now, then you're not in a position to decide whether or not this is the right person right now, because other factors could come into play that you can't see coming. So the longer you wait, the more information you gather, the wiser decision you're going to be able to make. So if now is not the time to make the final decision, then don't make it now. Just wait. And then you wait and you get more data. So wait as long as you can. Keep asking God for more and more guidance and keep waiting. And then when the moment comes when it's foolish to wait any longer, then make the decision with whatever data you have, even if it's not very much. So, Bryce?
What do you do then? Just say, well, I'm going to do the best I can?
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes you have to make instantaneous decisions. And you don't have time to weigh, you know, to memorize the book of Proverbs. Or to even ask for counsel. So what should you do? What you want to do is become as wise as possible so that when you have to make those snap decisions, you'll tend to pick the wiser option just as a knee-jerk reaction. That's one of the marks of spiritual maturity, is your knee-jerk reactions tend to be more wiser and godlier. So So yeah, if God puts me in a position where I have to make a snap decision, obviously he doesn't want me to spend hours and hours praying about it, because he put me in a position where decision has to be made right now. And so I want to prepare for that the best I can, but I also need to just trust God with, okay, he only gave me 2 seconds for this one, so it's the best I can do in 2 seconds, God, and I'll just trust you with the rest.
Does he sometimes
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, he'll give you a two-second window to make a decision. You end up making an absolute wrong decision, what seems like the wrong decision. It results in a problem in your life, and you can trust God. Okay, I did the best I could in 2 seconds. That must mean that God wanted me to go through this trial. Otherwise, he would have given me more time. So, absolutely. You can trust him with whatever happens. So, Mike?
I was going to ask, we talked about...
Okay, interpretation of dreams. Okay, yeah. So you see that a lot in Scripture too. Dreams, God speaking to people through dreams. Here's my take on dreams. I think when it comes to a prophet, somebody who's a prophet, where God is telling them what's going to happen by means of dreams or visions, the standard in the Old Testament is 100% accuracy. 100% accuracy. If you have anything short of that, then it's not prophecy from God. And so if, I talked to a guy the other day, he says he has incredible accuracy with dreams. He has these vivid dreams about things that will happen, and they happen, and it's happened again and again and again in his life. But it's not 100%. And so if it's not 100%, then it's not prophecy from God. So if it is 100%, then you're a prophet. But if not, then what I would say with a dream is, think about whatever happened in the dream biblically. Sometimes God, I believe, will give us dreams in order to awaken us to a certain pattern of thinking that we can measure against Scripture and measure against wisdom, and the wise path, the lights come on, and the wise path, like, oh, I can see the wise path now, because this dream set me on a pattern of thinking that made me go this way until finally I can see the wise path. And you can show anybody. They don't have to trust you. Just say, well, trust me, I dreamed it. It must be wise. You can show them. No, it's wise. Why? Because the lights are on. And you can show them the wisdom of it. So think about whatever you dream biblically, and that will show you whatever it is that God is wanting to show you. Okay, one more, real quick. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that God speaks to us all the time, and it can be through a sermon, it can be through a comment that a friend makes, it can be through a verse that you read. It can even happen through Bible roulette if you interpret the Bible in context, like Sam's story that he told in the worship time, when he said the guy just flopped open his Bible, but he happened to read a verse that really did speak to his situation accurately in the context of the verse, accurately interpreted. It really did speak to exactly his situation, right? And so if that happens, then you can take that as God's guidance. God does that all the time. He'll let your track of thinking go in a certain way. And you know it's not superstition, because the lights come on, and you could show it to anybody and say, like Sam did to us, and we can see it. Yeah, that's the right way. So yeah, I do think he does that. Okay, so Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they'll listen to me. They're not going to listen to someone else, the robber, the thief and the robber. So how do we reconcile that with like the last verse in Psalm 119, where this godly, righteous man, who's clearly a believer, who wrote Psalm 119, says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. How do we reconcile that? Great question. I would say this. We can stray. It's possible for us to stray. It's possible for us to get confused and to be led astray. But what's not possible, and here's what Jesus promises when he says, my sheep hear my voice, is we have the ability to discern his voice. We know that this is the truth. We know this is his word. You can tell. When you study the Bible and you compare it to Gospel of Thomas or, you know, some other thing that's not Scripture, and you compare, you can tell. This has a ring. This has his voice. And if you compare it to any other literature, it's a night and day difference. The word of man and the word of God. And if you're one of his sheep, you can tell that. Now, You can, in sin, reject it and resist it. But I think what Jesus promised there is when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I think what he's saying is, if you want to know what God is saying, you can. There's never a time when you say, I don't know which way is truth. If you're willing to, if you're one of his sheep and you're willing to know the truth, he will let you know what is true, what's really his word. Okay.
Good. What do you think of the
Sideshow? Yeah. Okay, so you get a lot of brain damage just trying to think of the whole idea of how could, you know, I got all these multiple possibilities, and yet God is guiding me on a certain path, and, you know, I'm always going to be exactly where he wants me to be, and yet I got all these options, especially since I know some of the options I choose are things he doesn't want me to choose, and I choose them anyway, and I still end up in his will. So how does that, I don't know how to answer all that. That's over my head, beyond my pay grade. I would just say, looking forward, I need to think in terms of, I need to make wise, godly decisions. Looking backward, I need to think in terms of, God is the one that guided my path. And I can trust him about the past, and I need to be responsible for my decisions in the future. And how those two fit together is mystery, I think. Jen? Right. Right. Yes, all that's true. And so that's the path of wisdom, is always following his commands. The fear of the Lord is always the beginning of wisdom. But then there's other times when it's not dealing with a command. It's just a wisdom judgment call, like you're in some business deal with somebody, and you need to know how to read this person who's talking to you. And you remember Proverbs says, you know, when you're dealing with a really greedy person, watch out, because the food that he feeds you can turn to gravel in your mouth, or however that proverb goes. And there's some kind of warning there about be careful about accepting gifts from greedy people. And so it's not like it's sin to accept a gift. It's just something to keep in mind. It's a factor to put into consideration when you're deciding, how should I deal with this greedy person, and what should I do when he's offering me this gift, and how should I respond? And so all these kind of wisdom principles just help you navigate through just the normal decision making of life. Yeah. Yeah. So you do have an occasion like that in the Old Testament where it was like where Jonathan did say that. He said, if this happens, then I'm going to assume, God, you want us to do this. And if that happens, it's something else. But it's a little bit different context there, because God spoke to his people then in different ways than he speaks now. This is Hebrews 1:1. And God did give some direct kinds of direction in Old Testament times that was miraculous, that was different than the way he speaks now. In Hebrews 1:1, it says he used to speak through prophets and dreams and all that stuff, but now he speaks through his son in the gospel. So yeah, there were some occasions like that, and I would put that in a category like Balaam's donkey, where God does some unusual things sometimes. And if God wants to do that, that's great. But I don't think that is a story of an indication of, because you can find other places where ungodly people did the same thing. Well, if this happens, then God wants to do this. If that happens, and then it doesn't work out good at all for them. Right. Plus, you have the standing promise in general that God said if the Israelites trusted him, he would give them victory over their enemies. Which is already, you know, in place. So that's why Jonathan could do that. David could just assume, shouldn't be any problem defeating this giant Philistine, because God promised victory here. You know, so it's different when God has already made a promise in that area. So, okay. So how do you distinguish between God-given peace and this superstitious thing? God-given peace typically is peace with God and peace with people in relationships. And so if you have that in an area where you're obeying God, then that's a good sign. But if it's something where you're disobeying God in order to get the peace, then obviously that's not godly peace. So an example of superstitious the superstitious approach would be, again, kind of if no other wisdom factors point in that direction, just your sense of peace, then there's no reason to believe that that's God's guidance. But if there's if it matches up with principles from Scripture, then that would be a sign that that is from God. So, could you give me like some kind of an example of the sort of thing that you have in mind? Right. Yeah. Okay, so you got a hard decision. You're wondering, is God telling me just butt out of this thing? It's none of your business. You don't need to be dealing with this thing. Or is it just me wanting to get out of a hard situation? And I make the decision, I get out of it, and I feel a sense of peace. How should I interpret that? I honestly don't know that I would take the sense of peace into consideration very much. I would look at the other factors that I use to decide, does God want me to deal with this or not? Wisdom principles, like in Proverbs it says, answer a fool according to his folly and you'll become like him. Don't answer a fool according to his folly and he'll become wise in his own eyes. So either way, you lose. You answer him, you don't answer him, it's a bad outcome. You're dealing with a fool here. If I continue to answer him, if I don't answer, it's just going to escalate the problem. I see this principle from Proverbs is applying here. God is showing me the wise course, back away from this deal. Then that could be the wise course, and I could still feel worked up about it, and it's still the wise course, but I just feel uneasy about it. Or it could be the wrong judgment call, and I could feel at peace. So I don't know that I would take a sense of peace really into consideration at all. I'm just not finding an application for that. Maybe I'm missing something in Scripture. Could be, but. An attribute of what? Oh, communion with God. Yeah. Peace is a result. Yeah, peace is a result of communion with God, not so much an indication of direction from God. I like that statement. So I'm having communion with God, and I've got this turmoil in my heart, and as a result of the communion, I can calm it down, and I can have peace. And that doesn't mean necessarily all my decisions were the wisest. It just means that I've had communion with God. Yeah, I like that. Thanks. Okay, good. So yeah. Sometimes you can ask God, would you please close the door if this is not your will, or would you open the door if it is? And that's an okay thing to pray, but be careful. Again, you want to continue to use other wisdom principles, because if somebody says, Lord, if it's your will for me to commit adultery, just open the door and give me an opportunity, and then all of a sudden there's an opportunity, is that God answering the prayer? Well, obviously not. Right, so in a godly decision, but still, I'm just saying, if it won't work there, we don't necessarily know for sure it would work in a non-moral decision. So now, if a door is completely closed, completely slammed closed, I don't think the opening of the door necessarily is an indication that God wants me to go that way, but the closing of the door is definitely an indication. If I can't go that way, obviously that's not God's will for me, and you see that in Scripture. Paul wanted to go one way, and God closed the door to go there. And the opening of the door, when there's an opportunity, I guess that's one factor to take into consideration. God has presented an opportunity. Now I need to use all these other wisdom principles to decide, should I seize upon this opportunity or not? Okay. Yeah, I think when you need to suffer, God, you can trust God to bring you suffering that you can't get out of. Because it's okay to seek relief from suffering. And so if you get a headache, you don't have to say, oh, is this God's will or can I take an aspirin? Go ahead and take an aspirin. It's all right. You can seek relief. And if God knows that your best thing for you is to suffer, you can trust him that the aspirin won't work. It's like the aspirin's not working for me right now on my back. Okay. That's exactly, a very similar thing happened to me. How many of you could, with me, raise your hand and say, the best thing that ever happened to me was the most painful thing that ever happened. Look at that. Incredible. Praise God for all that.